Well, good morning. Let me welcome you this morning on our first Sunday of Advent for 2018. And we're glad to be together. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my great joy to serve as one of the pastors here and to be able to spend some time now with you in God's Word. Jerry mentioned your bulletin, and let me ask you to take a look at your bulletin one more time because there's something I want to point out to you as we kind of begin the season of Advent. For some of you, maybe you grew up in traditions where the Christmas season was referred to as Advent. Maybe others of you did not. The term Advent simply means arrival or coming. It's derived from the Latin word Adventus. And the goal of the Advent season is to prepare ourselves to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And there are various ways that various Christian traditions do that. I want to mention a couple of things to you this morning that I think would be a benefit to you that we're doing this year here at Riverwood. The first is, if you'll take a look in there, one of the things you received was an Advent reading plan. Now, I mentioned last week that there are numerous good Advent reading plans that you can find like online or on like the YouVersion Bible app, maybe that you have on your phone. There are some good plans. It had been in my heart for a couple of years just to compile a reading plan, and I didn't think I was going to get to it this year, and last Monday, the Lord just laid it on my heart, and I sat down outside on my back porch and hammered this thing out. And if it would be of use to you, I would certainly commend it to you. Even if you don't use this, find something that structures your reading over the course of the next month. What this one does, though, is it looks at the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament in light of the birth narratives. Let me just say to you, though, as you're reading these things, take some time to think about them. If you just read one, read the other, shut your Bible, and move on, that's not where you're going to derive the benefit here. You're going to derive the benefit from considering things about the way these Old Testament passages relate to what's going on in the New Testament passages. So as you take that time and meditate and consider, that's where you'll find your benefit. Those of you who are journalers, this would be a great thing for you to journal about. Maybe in the coming years, I'll hand out a packet that's got the two passages next to each other because I love to do things like that and look at comparisons between passages. That's really where you're going to find the value in these things. So if that would be of value to you, I'd commend it to you for your use. The other thing, as you saw when you came in the foyer back there that you maybe haven't seen previously in our church's history, is you saw a Christmas tree back there. And if you looked at that Christmas tree, you saw that on it were not little Santa Clauses and things like that. There were symbols there. There were images there. And we've specifically chosen those that are out there, and I'd encourage you to go and take a look at that either this week on your way out or next week when you come in. And there's a kind of little key there that talks about each of those symbols that you will find on that tree. This is not a typo at the top. These things are called chrismons, which is short for Christmas monograms or Christmas symbols. And what they are these little symbols or images that recall things from Scripture or church history that help focus us on Jesus and think about His incarnation. And so I'd encourage you, especially you kids, to go and look and take a look at those symbols. Parents, if you're interested, we only printed maybe 10, 12 of these. If you'd like a copy of this, just let me know. I'll be happy to email you one. And it's just a great way to teach kids, but also for us, to remember that God has made us in different ways. And for some of us, words resonate very deeply with us. For others, touching and doing is the way that we learn. For others, seeing an image is one of the best ways that we learn. And so this is one of the ways that we're trying to encourage you to think about the importance of the Advent season. And so these symbols, I think, are helpful. If you look at some of them, you're like, I saw that in a Roman Catholic church one time. Don't freak out. Calm down. Okay, breathe. Take a deep breath. Here's something that we need to understand. Just because the papist, and that's a kind of pejorative term for Roman Catholics, just because they have something doesn't mean it's not also ours. They stole the word Catholic, too. You know what Catholic means? It means universal. All right? They are the Roman Church. They don't get to just declare themselves Catholic. We are all big C Catholic, even if we're not Roman Catholic. We are part of the universal church. And just because they got something and they use it, doesn't mean that we can't take it back and use it the way God intended. We did that with Scripture in the Reformation. Okay, so we've got a history of being able to do this. So I'd encourage you to go look at this, especially. I want you to see that I think one of my favorite of those Christmas monograms back there is the Alpha and the Omega. It's the two Greek letters put together, and it just reminds us of that statement in Revelation where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There's just some real value that can be derived in thinking about those things. So avail yourself of that over the course of the next few weeks. It'll be back there, and hopefully it'll be something that's encouraging to you. Now, as we consider Advent, let me just point out on the front end that with Advent as a season, with Christmas even as a day, when you look at the breadth and scope of church history, or even in the ways Christmas is celebrated across the world, there is no specific command in Scripture to celebrate Christmas or to celebrate an Advent season. As best as we can tell from church history, the season itself becomes kind of set apart and recognized somewhere in the 400s. Which actually makes sense, because for the first few centuries, first 3 centuries, really, of Christian history, the church was persecuted. It goes from being this little small group to then spreading within the Roman Empire, dealing with periodic periods of persecution. And so it's not until you get really into the 4th and 5th century that even theology becomes kind of codified or stabilized in an official way within the church, not because it wasn't already there, but simply because it couldn't be done in an official capacity when everything you're doing is mostly underground. So when we consider these things, Advent is an important season. It's a way to prepare ourselves. And I was actually having a laugh because I was looking at, probably most famously within Christian history, the Puritans were the ones who banned the celebration of Christmas. Did you know this? In New England in the 1650s, they banned the celebration of Christmas because they said it was the Roman Catholics celebrate that. And so since we're real Bible-believing Christians and the Bible doesn't say thou shalt celebrate Christmas, we shouldn't do it. And they actually charged a fine for anyone celebrating Christmas. So if somebody caught you, you know, celebrating Christmas in some way, you had to pay 5 shillings in a fine to whoever the local governing authorities were, which made me laugh, because nowadays people who are really serious Christians get angry when someone at Starbucks says Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And in the 1650s, if somebody had said Merry Christmas to you, you would have had to charge them 5 shillings. So it's kind of funny how these things go around and they go in cycles. What we want to do, friends, in thinking about the incarnation, is we want to be centered around God's Word. And anything we do, we want to be centered and rooted in God's Word, so that is what we are being focused on. We are turning our attention to the person of Jesus, and we're seeing the importance of the fact that God Himself took on flesh and came into our world to be our Savior. What we're going to be looking at over the course of this Advent season during our times together are the themes of Christmas. One of the ways that people will kind of track the weeks of Advent is sometimes you've seen an Advent wreath. You've seen those where the 4 candles, and people will light a candle each week. Those candles have themes, okay? And historically, they've considered the themes of hope, the theme of peace, the theme of love, and the theme of joy. And we're actually going to take those themes and kind of have them be our focus. And one of the reasons we're going to do that is because we live in a culture, as Jerry mentioned already, that has a Christmas season. And if you've noticed, it starts earlier and earlier every year, doesn't it? It's like the second the Halloween costumes are gone, Christmas lights and decorations are up. And so we need to understand that we live in a culture that recognizes some form of a Christmas season and has habits and practices and things associated with that Christmas season, that if we're not careful, will form and shape our minds and hearts. How many of us, when Black Friday rolls around, you got that phone out and you're ready to get some deals? Or when Cyber Monday comes in? And of course, be a good steward of your money. If you can get the jeans for $20 instead of $50, do that. But I just want you to see how things like that, special days, our culture has things like this. And so if we don't recognize that, and we don't recognize the significance at times of having something that pushes back against that, then we're not really realizing who we are and how God has made us. He has made us to be formed and shaped by things. He's made us to be formed and shaped by gathering, by celebration, by focusing on certain days. We're made in God's image. We bear these marks, and He's made us this way. And if we're not careful, we will be formed and shaped by a secularized version of a Christmas season. And so that's why in Advent, what we're doing is we're pushing back against those things. We're actually having our minds and hearts rooted in God's Word, so that those themes like hope and love and joy and peace are not just sentiment. Because see, that's what they are. Our culture recognizes those themes in Christmas, doesn't it? Look at the Christmas specials that are on TV. Listen to the music, the holiday music. What is it, 105.1, that's been playing holiday music since like October? All right? You get on there and you listen to some of those holiday traditional Christmas, American Christmas canon songs, and they'll have these themes, but those themes aren't rooted in anything. What we're seeking to do is root them. Put down deep roots so that we are firmly established, so that when we talk about hope, we're talking about real hope. We talk about peace, we're talking about a fullness of an understanding of peace. We talk about love, real love, joy, fullness of joy, not just the silly, sentimental versions of these things. Now, it's important that we recognize here on the front end that those themes resonate with people, and they resonate even in a secular way because God has designed those things to resonate with us. We are supposed to be hopeful people. We were supposed to be people who love others. We are supposed to desire peace, and we are supposed to be joyful. What we're seeking to do over the course of these next few weeks, again, is see how these things are reflected in Scripture and how they're tied to the infancy narratives and the celebration of the birth of Jesus. That's where we're going over the next few weeks. And so I'm excited about opening God's Word together with you this morning. What we want to focus on this morning is the idea of hope. What does it mean to have hope as God's people? Before we read Scripture together, let's pray first, and then I'll tell you the passage I want us to go to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning at the beginning of this Advent season, thankful for the reminders that we've already had about what the meaning of Christmas truly is, that we've heard of the first promise that you made to our parents, our first parents, after they sinned against you, that you would send a redeemer, someone who would come and defeat their enemies and would rescue them. Father, that is the thing that we need to be reminded of, that Christmas is about our redemption. And so, Lord, as we come in, this morning as people who have been bombarded in some ways already for weeks now by our culture's secular version of what Christmas is. Lord, as we stop now and we consider the reality of hope and what that means from Scripture, I pray, Father, that you would renew our minds. That's what we need during this season, Lord, where we are bombarded by commercialism and all of these things. Lord, we need to have our minds and our hearts renewed. Lord, many of us come in here weary. We're wearied by a year. It's been a long year. Maybe for parents, for teachers, they're wearied by the school year. For those working, as they're coming to the end of the year, they've been wearied by their work. Oh, but Father, we would also confess we are wearied by living in a sin-cursed world. People's sins committed against us have discouraged us. They've caused us frustration, Lord, but our own sin has caused us great frustration. Lord, as we come to your word now, would you remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus? The hope that burst into our world when he took on flesh. Father, in all of these things, as we're considering hope this morning, Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with it, with confident expectation in you, the one who keeps promises. And so, Lord, as we read your word now and as we consider it together, would you use it to form and shape us in the image of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 33. I want to read five verses at the very end of Psalm 33 that kind of set our discussion this morning. We'll kind of frame up our discussion of hope. Before we read the passage, just by way of introduction there on your outline, we have to recognize that there are various kinds of hope. When we say hope, we think we have a definition or meaning, but we need to understand that sometimes our culture's definition of hope, the way we might define hope if given the opportunity, may not in fact be the way Scripture defines hope. Just here on the front end, I want to point out two different kinds of hope. The first is worldly hope. Worldly hope. Worldly hope tends to be associated with the things of this life. And again, some of these things are not bad. We can have hope that we will have a family one day. Or we can have hope that one day maybe our kids will do well and we can be proud of them. We can have hope in our finances. We can make good decisions with our finances and have hope that we'll be secure later on in life. We can have hope in our sports teams. This is probably the most common thing if you are into sports. We can place our hope in these things that they're going to do well or we're going to get this bowl game or whatever it is. There's a degree of hope to that. Okay, and we can structure our life around it and thinking about, well, we get to find out what's going to happen. The football teams are going to find out bowl games. Well, some of the football teams are going to find out bowl games this afternoon. And what you see then is that people put their hope in these things. You can also see this in politics. Okay, you see this in politics. And without getting into too much detail, we've had a fairly contentious political situation here in this state over the last few weeks. Hope was associated with this. Hope, and then subsequently for some disappointment, celebration for others. Some in the lead up to this special Senate election were hoping that the election results would go a certain way so that the position of securing life for the unborn would be protected. Others were hoping that the election would go one way so that it would be shown that there has been some progress in certain areas in our state. And whatever you see in terms of a political situation, there are some who are hoping in one thing, some who are hoping in another thing, some will inevitably be disappointed, some will inevitably be excited or joyful. The thing that I would put forward to us as believers, it's not our job to just rail against politics out there and how people view their politics, but for us as Christians, we have politics, we have political leanings, most of us. You cannot place your hope in politics, your ultimate hope. It doesn't mean that you don't have a degree of hope. Of course, that's fine. But we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves devastated by political things. Whatever happens, we have to trust the Lord's sovereignty. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to work towards things. We have to be very careful, though, that we don't fall into the very, very common modern-day trap of making politics ultimate. This is becoming progressively more common because people are less religious. Actually, they're not less religious. They're religious in the same ways, but they're putting their energy and their focus into things that are non-religious. They're political, but they're giving a religious fervor towards politics. Friends, can I just ask us as this morning, as we're thinking about hope, to see that hope has to be grounded ultimately in who God is? I know we know that. I know we say that, but it has to be true for us. We're going to have real hope, or we will be drawn away to these other things. So worldly hope, let me just mention something about worldly hope. This kind of hope is rooted in the desire for what is good. Is protecting the unborn a good thing? Yes, it is. Is seeing progress in areas historically in our state where sin has marked us, is that a good thing? Yes, that is a good thing. But we have to be careful, though, that what we find and what we're seeking in these things, we don't make those ultimate things. And so take a look at what you see here. The kind of hope, worldly hope, it's rooted in a desire for what is good. It might be justice. It might be seeing things done well. It might be in family. It might be in good things. However, here's the reality about this. Worldly hope is based either primarily in faith in human progress or ultimately in wishful thinking. Let me say a word about that. In the South, in the United States, there is this sentimental thing associated with Christmas. There's sentiment associated with Christmas. And so people tend to be sentimental around this time. Not always a bad thing. But we need to be very careful that we don't let the sentimental understanding of those themes of hope, love, joy, peace, those become the true definition of those things. We have to have it rooted in something so much. How many times have you heard a relative or heard someone talking about Christmas-type themes or even kind of quasi-Christian things, but they can't root it in anything, and so it comes across as wishful thinking? Be very careful. Christians can have a lot of their hope rooted ultimately in wishful thinking, just kind of, you know, feathered up with Christian-sounding language. We need to be very careful that we do not fall into worldly thinking. The contrast to this is biblical hope, which is what we want to talk about this morning. Let me read from Psalm 33. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And I want you to see how the hope that's mentioned here is grounded and rooted. That he doesn't just say, oh Lord, we have hope. He roots and grounds hope in certain things. Verses 18 through 22, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Do you see that the hope there is not generic? It's not just sentimental. He's connecting it to the Lord. He's rooting it in God's promises. And I want you to see that. The kind of hope, this kind of hope, biblical hope, it's also rooted in a desire for what is good. Are relationships good? Yes. Is family good? Yes. Is justice good? Yes. All those things are good. But do you see that when Scripture speaks of hope in these areas, it roots it and grounds it in someone who can actually affect the change that's necessary and can do it based on his power. Look at this. See, it's rooted in these things are good, but it's based on either, but you see, it's based ultimately on both the promises of God, as well as the promises of God too, as well as his presence among his people. Need you to see that that's the distinction between kind of worldly hope and biblical hope. Biblical hope is associated with God and his promises to his people, but not just his promises to his people, his presence among them. Do you see the language that's used here of the psalmist as he's saying these things? We need to picture the psalmist recognizing God's presence among his people there in the temple. He recognizes the steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness of God. It's rooted in God and his promises to the psalmist. And so for us, if we're going to have a biblical view of hope, we need to see that it is grounded in the promises of God and the reality of his presence with us as his people. And we need this, friends, because life is wearying. What have we been seeing in Ecclesiastes? Are you getting weary of Ecclesiastes? I was a little bit. I mean, I've enjoyed being there, but when you're constantly dealing with the themes of frustration and disappointment, and you're also dealing with that in your life, sometimes that's hard. It's hard. It can be wearying. I was praying and thinking this week that it's kind of God's grace that we were kind of that far into Ecclesiastes and then Advent comes. It's almost this metaphor, so to speak, for kind of what we're going to talk about this morning, of how hope bursts in the midst of frustration and disappointment. That is what real biblical hope does. It's a light shining in a dark place. And so what hope does, what true biblical hope does, is that in the midst of the weariness of life, the frustrations and disappointments, it brings joy. It brings joy. It gives us a focus. It gives us strength to persist and endure in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of those frustrations and disappointments. So if you've come in here weary, you are in good company. You're in good company. You are among the people of God. Now, let's just talk very briefly. I don't want to get too far into this. I want to look at the biblical terminology for hope, some Hebrew words, some Greek words, so that we make sure that we're defining this concept properly, okay? In the Old Testament, there are several words that we can translate hope. I just want to highlight two key ones. Okay, the first is the Hebrew word kavah, which means to bind together. It has the idea of twisting something. So literally, it can be saying the twisting together of something. Figuratively, though, it's related to the idea of expecting, okay? The idea of being patient or patiently waiting. Really, waiting is the key term, okay? So if you want it to the side there, right, waiting in parentheses or something like that, that's the key idea there. You'll see it, for the most part, in the Old Testament translated wait. So, for example, the one that I give you here is from Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. For my arm they kavah. Right? So it's got this idea of waiting expectantly, and that prophecy is so interesting because the coastlands, that's the Gentiles, it's the people who are far off. So it's this idea the Lord is speaking, and he's saying, these people who are far off are waiting for me. Even if they don't know it yet, they're waiting for me. That's the image that you see. All right, the second Hebrew word, and this one is probably more commonly translated hope. So when you see the word hope in your Old Testament, it's usually this word tikvah. It literally means accord. Okay, so you see how it's kind of related to that idea of binding together. It literally means accord, and I'll show you a place where it refers to that. But figuratively, again, it's related to expectancy or expectation. Hope, a thing longed for. Psalm 71:5. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. You see, it's the idea that there's an expectation there, a longing that's associated with this. Now, the Greek words are very similar. They carry a similar idea. The first is the verb form elpizo. It's to look forward to something with confidence that it will come to pass. Do you see how that's different than our kind of modern definition of hope? When you grow up thinking about hope, you know, you're like, I hope my team wins. You know, I hope I get that present that I really wanted for Christmas. That's not a biblical understanding of hope. That's this idea of wishful thinking. I just hope it happens. That's not the biblical understanding for this. The noun form there, elpis, it's the idea of confidence respecting fulfillment or expectation. Two verses here, 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Not our hope as in, man, I really hope God does what he says he's going to do. No, it's an expectation that God will do what he says he will do. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope, expectation, confidence. Isn't that interesting that he relates hope there in that verse to what? The scriptures. That's where we find the promises of God. That's where we're reminded of God's presence with us. And so it's the scripture that roots our hope, that gives basis for true biblical hope. Key point is this. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that God will accomplish all that he has promised. Very simple. What is hope in the Bible? The confident expectation that God will do what he says. Very simple. Now, I ask you, when we think of hope, or when you hear the idea of hope in some of those Christmas songs, is it portrayed that way? Is it confident expectation? No, it's more of a longing, but it's a wishful longing. It's not a confident longing for the thing that you know is certain to take place. We can know something is certain and long for it, just like we can long for something that we're just kind of wishfully hoping for or thinking about or desiring. What you see here, though, is that biblical hope is confident expectation, and we need to see this and understand it, because as we come now to the New Testament to consider the things, the things within the infancy narratives, we need to be reminded that people in that day were hoping. And they were dealing with the same kinds of hope, various kinds that we are. There was worldly hope, and there were those who were confident, expecting God to keep his promises. So let's turn now. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in a couple of places this morning. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, looking at the genealogy of Jesus, and then we'll also kind of look at the words to Joseph and then the words to Mary, the angel's words to Mary in Luke chapter 1. If you do go through this Advent reading list, you're going to read in the genealogies. Okay, you're going to read in the genealogies and kind of see and track through. That could be an Advent study on its own. Just pull up, if that's something you'd be interested in doing, just pull up the cross-references on all these people and go back in your Old Testament and read about them. Read the stories about them. There's a lot of stuff that you could take out of there that I think would be of encouragement to you. Let me just point out some things about the genealogy, okay? So let me read the first verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and then let me read 17 there at the end. And I just want you to see the way that Matthew frames up his genealogy. There's structure to the genealogy that's really important that helps us understand it. Okay, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, do you see on the front end how he's setting up his genealogy? Who are the key people in Jesus' genealogy for Matthew? David, Abraham. Okay, you see, he sums it up there in verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. It's interesting there that in verse 17, he shows you that this genealogy doesn't just talk about people. It's following the history of Israel. It's really following the Old Testament storyline from Genesis 12 all the way through the end of the Old Testament. Because you see the key events that are mentioned there. The deportation to Babylon. That's kind of the central negative event in Israel's history that so much of the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, are dealing with. All of the history is leading up to it. All of the prophets are both looking back at it and looking forward to the time of the Messiah. So you see that this genealogy, as you read it, you've kind of got this Reader's Digest summary of the history of the Old Testament and the history of the nation of Israel. And so we need to see that, we need to understand that, because there is a whole bunch that goes on in those verses. Any of you that have been doing your read through the Bible in a year, and you worked your way through the Old Testament this year, anybody who's read through the Old Testament recently, there's so much going on there. And as you're doing it, if you're like me, sometimes you find yourself wearied by the sin of Israel. when Israel, God does these amazing things, and then you see the response of the people, and there's just sadness. Why do they keep doing this? Why does this keep happening? Even so, even more as you get into when there are the kings. We read the account of Solomon in 1 Kings when we were introducing Ecclesiastes, and we saw these amazing things that you see in the life of Solomon. And yet, how does his life conclude? Concludes ultimately with his own failure, and then the very next, his son that comes after him breaks apart the kingdom through his foolishness. And then the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is just this sad story of mostly ungodly kings leading God's people astray, leading them into idolatry, with a few good kings sprinkled in who even themselves have their faults. And so this genealogy, if you read this genealogy and you know anything about the Old Testament, and you see names like Jacob, you see names like Judah, names like Tamar, when you see names like that, stories come to your mind. Stories that are connected to God's faithfulness, but stories that are also related to these people's sin. I want you to see that as you read this genealogy, if you really go back and you read all in the Old Testament, it's this weird mix of things. Okay, and so what I want to highlight for us with just a few people in this genealogy is both the promise of God and the weariness of sin within these people's lives. So let's look at the first two main people. The first is Abraham. Okay? Abraham is obviously mentioned because he's so significant in the Old Testament. All right? Abraham was a pagan man living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God, because of his own pure sovereign grace, reveals himself to Abraham and says, "Go to the place that I will show you." And Abraham obeys him and goes. And in Genesis 12, God makes these amazing promises to him. Next to him, you can just write the Abrahamic covenant in parentheses. That's what's of most significance. If you want to go and read about that, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Some of those readings are in that Advent reading plan that I gave you. But the point there is that what God does is he comes to Abraham and he promises Abraham a people, a land, and a blessing. People, land, and blessing are kind of the content of the Abrahamic covenant. And so God makes this amazing plan to him, and God goes out of his way to confirm this because it's all based around Abraham having a son, and he's an old man, and his wife's an old woman, and they don't have children. And yet God continually keeps appearing to him and making reiterating these promises. And in Genesis 15, Abraham's like, "I'm an old man, Lord. I don't know how this is going to happen." And God takes him out and he shows him the stars in the sky. It says, "Such will your descendants be," or "such will your offspring be." God gives him this promise. Now, think about the weariness of just life in a fallen world for Abraham. He's in a culture where to be a father and to have many children shows that you are blessed. And yet, he's an old man, he doesn't have any children. And more than that, his name literally means father of a multitude. So he's in some way ironically named. And he's got to tell people that his name is Abram. And then they got to say, "Okay, well, you must have a lot of kids." And he's got to say, "No, I don't have any." Imagine the hurt that's there for him, the hurt that's there for his wife, just carrying the reality of barrenness, that he doesn't have an heir. And so all these things that he has are going to pass on to his servant. So there's that hurt that he carries, the weariness of life, his conflict with his brother-in-law Lot. You remember that? There's all kinds of things that you see. And then you add on top of that his own sin. His own sin. When on multiple occasions he lies about his wife, puts her in harm's way, and then ultimately where he engages in sinful activity with her servant at her own request. He listens to the voice of his wife and engages in sin, and it produces conflict and difficulty within his family. I need you to see the mixed bag here of the promises of God and just the weariness of life in a fallen world and the frustration and disappointments of sin. How it's all bound up together. Do you feel like your life is like that? It's all those things bound up together? That's life. That's what it means to be a part of the people of God. But here's the thing. What are we focused on? Do we come back and focus ultimately on the promises of God? You see, Abraham does this in the midst of Abraham's sin, in the midst of the difficulties of things. God's blessing remains, and he accomplishes his promises. Abraham has a son, Isaac, the son through whom the promises will continue. And so God is faithful even in the midst of Abraham's sin and Abraham's frustration. Consider David. How did David start off? Is David some great, awesome man? We think of David and he's incredibly significant, but how does he start off? He starts off as an impoverished shepherd, working for his father in Bethlehem, which is not exactly the world's most, the metropolis of the world at this time. So he comes out of, in some ways, poverty. He comes out of being, he's the youngest of his family, so nothing really is scheduled for him in terms of his inheritance. And yet God takes him and raises him up to be king. It's this amazing thing that God does. Put in parentheses there the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. I encourage you to go and read that. That's also in the reading plan. You'll come across that. The promise of the Davidic covenant is that from David's family, and it's associated with David's desire to build the temple, David wants to build the place where God can permanently dwell with his people. It's to build a permanent construction rather than simply having the tabernacle that's moving around. And so what we see with David is God comes and says that David's not going to build it, but God makes this promise that a ruler is going to come from David who is going to rule the people of God forever. That kingship will always be in David's line. And so you see with David, even though he's gone through in his life these seasons of real difficulty, first of all as a kid within his own family, but then even once he's serving faithfully the king, Saul tries to kill him. He has to flee from Saul. He's on the run. You recall this as you read in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so what you see here is that David also is dealing with just the frustrations and disappointments of life. Can he, God, you've made these promises to me. You had me anointed king. And now what's happening is that I'm being driven off. It doesn't look like I have a kingdom. Oh, but God is faithful and God does raise him to that position. And yet, once David gets into that position, what do we find out about him in terms of his character? He's, in some ways, done great things. You see in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16, that David leads the people of God in worship. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's this amazing thing that he does. And yet, when you press on a little bit in the narrative, what do you see David do in terms of his relationship with Bathsheba? He takes the wife of another man, has that man killed, commits adultery, impregnates her. So you see the reality of sin in David's own life. It's this wearying thing. And then from that point forward, even though he confesses his sin when the prophet Nathan comes to him, what you see then is just failure and disappointment kind of follow through the rest of David's life until the point that he dies. And so we need to understand, though, that even in the midst of this, what is God doing? God doesn't abandon his promises. In fact, God works in the midst of the sinful situation in a way that no one would have expected. David's heir that becomes the heir of the promise and continues the line of the promise from the Davidic covenant is Solomon, the other son of Bathsheba. Now, only God can work in these ways. We can't anticipate these things. We can't try to make these things happen. But what it shows us, friends, is that God is faithful even when we are not. He does keep his promises. And so he continues to work in this. He doesn't abandon him. A couple of other notable folks within this line. Jacob, he's a deceiver. His name literally means trickster or deceiver. That's literally what his name means. He engages in all kinds of sin, deceiving people. He commits polygamy, which creates all kinds of problems for him in terms of his personal relationships. And yet the 12 sons produced in those sinful relationships, they become the 12 tribes of Israel. God, again, sovereignly working out his plans and purposes. And you see in Genesis 49, Jacob's prayer and his hope. You see the hope that's connected to his prayer, especially associated with his son Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. There's hope even in the midst of Jacob's sin and rebellion. Then look at the name Rahab. There are a few women within Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, and Rahab, more than anyone, I think, jumps out at me as, why is she in there? If you know the story from Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, as they're about to take the land, they send spies towards the city of Jericho to kind of check things out, and the spies end up in the home of a prostitute named Rahab. And my initial thought is, well, was there nowhere else to stay? It seems like an odd place to go for two people who are supposed to be from among God's people, who are supposed to be bringing a degree of righteousness into this land filled with sin. Yet they end up in her home, and what they find in this woman is that she has heard of the fame of the Lord. She has heard of the power of his name. She knows about the fact that the Lord dried up the Red Sea from before Israel. And so she is afraid. She understands that God has given. She says, we know that the Lord has given our land into your hands. And she hides them and she keeps these spies from being found. And then they promise her, if you put this red cord out, we will see it and we will not, when we come into the city, you and your family will not be harmed. It's very interesting. That word for cord is the Hebrew word tikvah, which means hope. She literally put hope out her window, and based on the promise of God through his people, God kept his promise. He kept his promise and he delivered her. And what she found coming in and being folded into God's people was not rejection or that she's not really a part of them. She finds herself ultimately in the genealogy of the Messiah. Are you okay with somebody like Rahab being in Jesus' genealogy? When we think about people that we love, that we know, people that we're praying for and that we want good for and that they're struggling and things don't look like they're going well, do you trust that God can still be at work there? That he can bring about something in and through that person that you would not have even chosen? Maybe we want God to save them, but let's not get carried away, Lord. I wouldn't put them up for that job. And yet what we see with Rahab is that she finds herself in the genealogy of the Messiah. If that doesn't encourage you this Christmas season, I do not know what will. She had hope, and God provides a husband for her, and she finds herself in the line of the Messiah. And then you see Ruth. It's interesting. With Ruth, she's kind of the victim of sin in some ways. Her father-in-law and his sons go to Moab against the will of the Lord. They leave the promised land. They leave the land of Israel because of some famine. They don't trust the Lord. They go into this place. They marry these women, and they all die. They progressively die. And so Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, says, I'm going to go back to my land. You guys stay here. You're young. You'll find husbands. And the other girl stays. And yet it says Ruth clung to Naomi. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You have this Gentile girl who just kind of got brought into the situation purely by God's sovereignty, who is being more faithful than the Jewish woman who should know better. And God is picturing that this is what faith truly looks like through this Gentile girl. And then you get the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz and how Naomi and Ruth are ultimately redeemed through Boaz. That even in the midst of that sin and the frustration, disappointment, and weariness of loss and death, God keeps his promises. It's just what I want you to see within this genealogy is that there is the weariness of sin and yet there's the glory of God's promises kept. And that there is a lot of weariness and sin and frustration and disappointment there. You cannot miss this. You cannot expect for your life to just be one period of joy and glorious victory after another because you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. You don't see it in Jesus' genealogy. If there is not frustration and disappointment and the weariness of sin in life, then how are we ultimately to be joyful and hopeful in the coming of our Savior? It's His light breaking into that darkness that is to fill us with joy and hope. And you see this even in the genealogy there on the front end. I want you to feel the weariness of this so that you can feel the joy of this. The key point is simply this. God continued to patiently work out His plans and purposes even in the midst of folly and sin. And the reality for us, friends, is that's the most frustrating thing. It's that God is working patiently, and I'm waiting impatiently. Or I'm busying myself so I don't even have to wait. I'm distracted from waiting. God is patiently working out His plans. This genealogy spans anywhere from 2,800 to 2,000 years of time, depending on where we can date Abraham. 2,800 years. And yet when we read it, we just kind of tick on from person to person. We don't stop and feel that. We don't feel that situation of waiting is where Joseph and Mary were at the time leading up to the angel appearing to them. They're amongst a people who have been waiting. And at this point are probably wondering, what's the point of even waiting? In fact, there were people within their nation who had decided, look, we've got to embrace Greco-Roman culture. We got to get along with the world. We got to make do the best we can. And we'll stay Jewish and we'll keep some celebrations and we'll still, you know, celebrate Passover and some things like that. But we've got to really just go ahead and adapt and embrace all this because you know, maybe these stories were meant to teach us good morals and they can stay a part of our culture, but we really probably need to stop hoping in them being actually true. And that stop grounding our hope in these things. And yet in the midst of that, you had people who were faithfully waiting, and as it tends to be, a lot of those people didn't tend to be in the big city of Jerusalem. A lot of them tended to be in the countryside, specifically in the region of Galilee. And that's where God breaks in and begins to do this amazing thing that he doesn't show up in triumph and all of these things. He begins unfolding his plans very directly in a very covert almost sort of way. Let's take a look and let's think about the words of the angel both to Mary and Joseph and the way that they connect to the genealogy and the promises of God. Take a look at the angel's words to Mary. I've given it to you there in your outline. Luke 1, 28 through 33. It says, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, this is probably a 13 or 14-year-old girl that he's speaking to, maybe 15, 16. She's betrothed to be married to a man who's probably late teens, early 20s, could be as old as mid-20s. And he appears to her, and he says these things to her, and she doesn't say, "Well, what do you mean? I don't understand." I mean, she's a little confused by what's going on. She's trying to figure out how the biology of this is going to work because she understands basic biology. But notice the promises, how the promises are related to this genealogy that we've just seen. He will be called Son of the Most High. It's a messianic title. I will give him the throne of his father David. That's related to the Davidic covenant. He will reign, again, that's Davidic covenant language, over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. They're expecting a messianic kingdom in light of the Old Testament storyline. And this 13, 14-year-old girl, who is probably illiterate, understands what he means. How? Because she's been faithfully probably attending the synagogue with her family. She's listened as they've celebrated the Passover, as the prophets have been read in the synagogue. She understands the promises of God. And so she is ready to say, "May it be to me as you have said." She is ready to receive the promises of God in trust because she knows them. That's the foundation. She has to know these promises. So the angel emphasizes the birth of Jesus is going to fulfill God's promises to Abraham. Okay, that's kind of the implication of this. He specifically mentions David, but the promises to David are built ultimately on the promises to Abraham. You really can't have one without the other. So by way of implication, she understands that this is going to fulfill God's promises to Abraham. She actually specifically recognizes this. If you've got your Bibles open, turn over to Luke 1. It's later in Luke 1, verse 55 of Luke chapter 1. This is Mary's song. Let me read 54 and 55. This is her celebrating the reality of these things with her cousin Elizabeth. It says, He, that is the Lord, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. That's your Abrahamic covenant right there. She understands that this promise, what the angel's saying, is going to fulfill this. She gets it. The second thing the angel does is he emphasizes that the birth of Jesus is going to fulfill God's promises to David. Again, that's clear from those words. This is so important that you understand this because in Ezekiel 34, there is this call out against those who are referred to as the shepherds of Israel. It's their political leaders. It's their spiritual leaders within the country. And they're referred to as they're bad shepherds. And so what the promise is at the end of Ezekiel 34 is that God is going to raise up David, or the son of David, the descendant of David, and that he will be prince among the people or leader among them, and he will shepherd them. You have to understand that to make sense of Jesus' language in the book of John when he refers to himself as the good shepherd. He's not just using quaint agrarian terminology to help them understand. He's also alluding to the fact that he has come to be the one anticipated in Ezekiel 34. He is the good shepherd where the shepherds of Israel have been bad shepherds. And so at this time, this promise to David is so important because the leader at this point was a kind of half Jew named Herod the Great. He was an Idumean, which was kind of, they were this Gentile nation who kind of sort of married into some Jewish blood. And so he was kind of a half Jew. So he declared himself to be a Jewish king, but he was not of the house and lineage of David, even though he was a king with great power and wealth and built great construction projects. This is the promise that the true king is coming, and she gets this. So we've got these big promises. God's going to keep his promises to Abram. He's going to keep his promises to David. It's interesting when he speaks to Joseph, he emphasizes something else. Look at Matthew 1:20-23. This is speaking of Joseph. Remember, he's thinking, he's laying there at night. He finds out Mary's pregnant, and he determines, rather than hand her over to the authorities to be killed as an adulteress, he's going to divorce her quietly. He's mulling these things over in his mind and heart. It says this, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" It's interesting that with Joseph, who is the actual biological descendant of David, he doesn't emphasize the promises to David. He emphasizes the promise that's going to make it possible to keep the promise to Abraham and David, which is this. The angel emphasizes that the birth of Jesus is to fulfill God's promises to deal with the problem of human sin. How is Abraham going to have an eternal people if they all die and go to hell because of their sin? How's David going to rule over, or how's the descendant of David going to rule over a people if they all die and go to hell in the end because of their sin, and they remain in rebellion against God? The promise here is that Jesus will come and he will save his people from their sins. His name, Yeshua, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. His name describes what he has come to do. And so this is emphasized to Joseph. Here's the reality with this. We cannot have true biblical hope in the promises of God until we recognize the reality of our sin. Until we recognize that sin has to be dealt with. This is why sentiment will not help us during the Christmas season. Boys and girls, you need to hear this. Sentiment, you know, that you love your parents, that you love your family, that you're thankful for good things, those are good things. But the reality of Christmas is that God has to come and deal with our sin, and that Jesus comes to do that. That's what's being emphasized here with Joseph. See, the thing is, even at this time, they wanted the good news of Messiah coming without the bad news that they were sinners who needed to repent and turn to God. This is why when John the Baptist shows up, he doesn't show up saying, "Messiah has come to bring you your kingdom." That's not the primary focus of his message. That's part of the message. But what is John's first word? When he comes out of the wilderness and starts preaching, what is it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That there has to be a recognition of our sin, that sin has to be dealt with, and that only those who recognize that are in a position then to receive the grace and mercy that comes through the Messiah who has come to deal with sin. So I need you to see this, that all of these promises, again, they're bound up in here, and the message to Mary and the message to Joseph show us these promises. This is what God has come to do for us. This is, as we look back, as we celebrate the first advent of Christ, his arrival, this is what he's come to do. He's come to keep the promises made to Abraham, keep the promises made to David, but also to deal with the reality of human sin. And we have to see these things. We have to understand this. This is where we're going to find hope in the midst of just commercialization and sentiment. We're going to find real hope in these things. Think about this, kind of the key point with this. God is always at work in the world to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. He does so, however, in his own manner and timing. A lot to think about with that one. That God does these things. He accomplishes his plans and purposes in his own manner and in his own timing. Friends, as we're thinking about these things, are you coming into Advent season wearied? You wearied by loss and disappointment, or by sickness, or by frustration in your family, or by sin committed against you, or are you in that position where you're wearied by your own sin that you're struggling with? Christ's first advent reminds us that there is hope for the people of God, even in the midst of our weariness, even in the midst of our sadness, our disappointment, even in the midst of dealing with the effects of sin in the world. I want us to just take a second as we conclude here and think about, what are God's promises to us as believers? Where do we anchor things? We certainly anchor them in the promises that we've mentioned, but I want you to think in terms of our salvation, kind of the three phases of our salvation. We bring this up and we talk about this every now and then because it's so important that we see this. We want to hope in Jesus, our Savior, not hope in wishful thinking or in human progress. First thing is this, Jesus came into the world in order to die in our place. This is our justification. Where do you place your hope? If you are a believer in Jesus, Jesus substituted himself in your place. He took the punishment you deserved. This is why he comes into the world. This is why he's born as a baby. This is why he takes on human flesh. True, real humanity. Not fake humanity. It's not an image. It's not an illusion. It's true, real humanity so that he could be our brother. So that he could be like us in every way, yet without sin. This is how we go from being God's enemy to being God's child. We put our faith and trust in Jesus, and God unites us with him. God sees us the way he sees Jesus. That's so important for you to see. If you're a Christian and you're here and you're struggling with sin in your life, you have to be reminded that in God's sight, if you've truly put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are reckoned as righteous before God. You need to understand that about yourself. That is your position in Christ. You have his full righteousness. Your sin does not even diminish that righteousness. It breaks fellowship in some way with God. We feel that separation from him, but we are not eternally separated from him. We are his children. I want you to see, look at the way this is pictured in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he, this is speaking about Messiah who's going to come. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we have gone like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at how Peter picks this up. He, that's Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Underline that part, in his body. His true, real humanity. On the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is referred to as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Would you see, believer, if you are here and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are forgiven of your sins. Atonement has been made for your sin. It's been covered permanently. So that God sees you in the way that he sees his son. And so you can have hope. You can have confident expectation that that is the case if you have trusted Jesus. And so even as you struggle with sin, even as you struggle with disappointment, that is settled because it is based on the work of your Savior, Jesus. He has done this for you. Have confidence in that. Have hope in that. Point two, God doesn't just leave us there. Doesn't just leave us in the position of justification. He works in us to change us to be more like what we are in terms of our actual experience, not just our position. Jesus is at work in us by the power of his Spirit to make us more like him. That's our sanctification, if you want to write that in. He's at work in us. His Spirit continues to work in you. He's continuing to be at work in you to make you look like who you truly are. And he will use all kinds of means to do that. The manner in which he conforms you to his image and the timing in which he does it may at times frustrate you. Because if you're like me, I just wish he would just do it and I could just walk in that and everything would be great all the time. And I wouldn't have to face difficulty. Things would go well for me and I would just be his worshiper and love him. And frequently, though, what he uses is he uses our own failures and sin because we think we can do it without him, and he reminds us through failure, no, you can't. You must rely on me. You didn't bring anything to the table for your salvation in the first place, and you don't continue to bring anything. You have to rely on me and walk faithfully with me. He's also going to use sin that people commit against you for this process of sanctification. He's going to use the frustrations and disappointments of life to help you see that true joy is found ultimately in Him, that true rest and all of these things, happiness, satisfaction are found in Him, not in the things of this life and of this world. So that our focus is more and more on Him and less on ourselves and our circumstances. It's interesting, you have this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon Messiah. And in Him it's going to produce wisdom, counsel, knowledge, fear of the Lord, delight in God. Isn't it very interesting that when you think of a faithful believer, you think of those things? True worship, love of the Lord, wisdom, all of those things. Because you see that promise in Isaiah, and then what do we see in 2 Corinthians? This reality that God is conforming us from one image to another, from glory to glory. He's changing us slowly into that image of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Friend, do you have confident expectation that Jesus is at work in you? You should, because this is what He has promised to do, is that He does not leave you or forsake you, and He will complete the work that He began in you. He is at work. I don't care what's going on. I don't care what things have wearied you or frustrated you or disappointed you this year. If you will recognize what is going on, you will see that God is at work, conforming you more and more to the image of Jesus. Third and final point, Jesus has secured our future glorification where we will be like Him in every way. This is where our weariness and our frustration and our disappointment, we need to give thanks for them, because they remind us that this is not our final home. This is not ultimate. This is not ultimately where we are headed. This is not where we can't find our hope here. To stick with the theme of hope, we cannot find our hope here. Our hope has to be in what is ultimately ahead for us. Give thanks for God showing us our need through our weariness. Some of God's promises have been fulfilled. Matthew says this was to fulfill what was written in verse 23 of Matthew 1. Some of God's promises are in the process of currently being fulfilled. Some will ultimately be fulfilled in the end when He either returns for us, when He sets up His kingdom, when He renews all things. So there are promises that God has fulfilled, that He is fulfilling, and that He will fulfill. And ultimately for us, friends, our hope of our glorification, it's something we await. There are promises that He has fulfilled for us in terms of our justification. He is currently fulfilling the promise to complete the work that He began in us, but our glorification is yet future. It is a future hope. I want you to just see this. Look at, I've given you three verses there from Genesis, but just look at the third verse there. When Adam lived 150 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. It's this interesting little verse that's just mentioned there in Genesis 5. But I want you to see that idea that we are in the image and likeness of Adam persists and continues. It keeps going. It's not just Seth that's in the image and likeness of Adam. We all are. And that's a problem, because Adam was a sinner, and Adam's body decayed, and he lived in a sinful world, and he died. And we bear that image. So what are we going to do? We're going to go and do likewise unless someone intervenes. And by God's grace, someone has intervened. The Lord Jesus has intervened. We do not have to simply persist in our sin, because we died with Him. We have newness of life that Adam himself did not even have. Adam had the promises of God. Adam is going to be in the new creation. Adam is with God now. But we have an experience now that Adam did not experience. But what we await is a restoration of the image of man, of the image of God in man that Jesus affects. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, thus it is written. This is Paul's whole big chapter on resurrection. You want to know about resurrection? Go read 1 Corinthians 15. Look at what he says. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you know where your Savior Jesus is right now? He's at the right hand of God in a resurrected body, preparing a place for us, preparing to come and rule and reign, and then ultimately preparing a new creation. And we are going to be fit to inhabit it. because he's going to return for us, and he's going to give us the same kind of resurrected body that he has, that's fit for a new creation. Friends, that's your hope. Your hope can't be set here. If our hope is set here, what have we been talking about in Ecclesiastes? It's just frustration and disappointment with brief glimpses of joy that are ultimately meant to point us to God. I want us to see, friends, this morning that hope is rooted in the promises of God and the presence of God, and that God's promises are being worked out in your life right now. Find joy in God's work in your life now, but set your hope ultimately in the things that are to come. Set your hope in Christ. And Christmas is about him coming and beginning that in a way that is amazing, to keep the promises of the Old Testament, to make possible the restoration of all things in him. We need to be a joyous people this Christmas. We need to be a hopeful people. We have reason for true hope this Advent. May God fill our hearts with this hope. May it overflow to us, and may we share it with others during this season. Let's pray. Father, as we consider all the ways in which you have continued to work and keep your promises, Lord, but do so in your timing and in your manner, or in the manner of your choosing, Lord, we admit that we at times find ourselves frustrated, Lord, but we want to be a people who trust. We trust that your ways are higher than our ways. They're better than our ways. And so, Father, in the ways in which you are working in our life to keep your promises to us, Lord, would you grant us that we would be patient as we worship you this Advent season, as we see the ways that your plans and purposes unfolded? Would you give us faith and trust in you continuing to work those plans out in our own lives? Father, receive our singing now for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.